Well, my plan over these next 2 evenings is to tackle a quite difficult couple of subjects or related subjects. I've made it even more difficult for us tonight by not remembering to save my computer screen properly. So the diagram that would have made it all clear will have to be acted out instead. And I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. It means it'll be harder to understand, but it also means I have an excuse. So if you go away tonight saying, I didn't understand that, I'd say, oh, well, you know, if you'd seen the screen, it would have been perfectly clear. But anyway, I trust the Lord will help us. And we're going to be returning to the book of Deuteronomy for our main readings tonight, although there'll be a variety of other places to look as well. We covered much of the rest of the book of Deuteronomy earlier in the year. We're going to take a look at a few verses in the later chapters now. And in the new year, we're going to go and finish off by doing the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy. So that will be a big chunk of next year. But tonight, we will read from Deuteronomy 28 to begin. Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the Old Testament, page 205. Remember, these are the words of Moses as he concludes his ministry. Chapter 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I have given you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and blessed when you go out. Then moving on to verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you go out, when you come in, and cursed when you go out. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we do seek to think now about difficult subjects and perhaps go as far as we can and then leave mysteries to you, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us great humility and great understanding, and that you would help us to learn the lessons that you would have us learn from your word. Amen. Now I need some help for me tonight. You see, I have in front of me here a choice. I have the hobnob, or I have the pink wafer thing there. What should I choose? What should I choose? What shall it be? Now, for some of us, this is a hard enough question as it is. I could easily spend a good 5 minutes analysing the pros and cons of my choice of biscuit if I wanted to. I might look at the calorie intake, my preference of flavour. I might think about what biscuit I had last week. I might think about how many of each are left for other people. I might think about what people would think of me for eating such unhealthy confectionery. Decisions, oh, they're so hard, aren't they? Tonight, though, it gets even more complicated. You may think that this is a simple matter of personal biscuit preference. Oh, no. This is a question of deep theological significance. How free is my choice of biscuit, after all? Is it a matter of free will? Do I come to my biscuit choice tonight with absolute autonomy, influenced and aware, perhaps, of the external factors, but ultimately operating as a sovereign, free agent? Does, perhaps, even God himself look on with bated breath at this little drama that's being worked out to see what surprise he will have at my choice? Or is it that I'm not, perhaps, quite as free as I might think? After all, I might be determined by some unconscious conditioning of my genes, mightn't I? My upbringing, so that I will always choose the hobnob whenever this experiment is repeated under the same conditions. The thing about unconscious programming is you don't know it's there, do you? So how do I know I'm not? Or could it be that God himself has a view on this? That God himself has somehow foreordained my choice? So that I think I am the one with the final decision, but actually God has already predestined this wafer for destruction. Now, it may not seem very important when it comes to mere biscuits, but there are other decisions that do matter, other choices that affect life and salvation and eternity. And this evening, we're looking in the book of Deuteronomy on those choices, and as I say, trying to reflect a little on the interplay between divine sovereignty, God's control over things, and human responsibility, our decisions in things. At face value, one might think it's impossible to reconcile the idea that God is completely in charge, and yet our decisions are significant. Yet the Bible insists that it is not. And those are truths. Now, you may be guessing already that this will involve chewing on some hard thoughts and some texts, as well as biscuits. It may involve us disagreeing in a friendly way as well. And I'm sure that's an exciting prospect. But in case you find this all a bit scary, and you worry that this is something that in the end will go over your head and isn't relevant to you, let me cut straight to the conclusion here at the beginning. This is where we are getting to. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now that isn't too hard, is it? This is saying that ultimately God has his secrets, his mysteries, his decrees. Ultimately we cannot penetrate those secrets and must leave them to him. But we have our responsibilities, the things he has revealed to us in his word, and we must obey them, keep the words of the law. Now you can cope with that, can't you? So don't be too put off, because that's where we're getting to, and we'll keep coming back to as we think about this subject. But we do need to do our best, as far as we can, to define where the impenetrable secret ends and the revealed truth that we should obey is shown, is clear, so that we can do our best to obey everything that God has said to us. There is a real if. A real if. The if of human responsibility. The if that is there at the beginning of both those key verses that we read there in chapter 28. If you fully obey. Verse 15, if you do not obey. The if of human responsibility that says our decisions matter. But there is also a but. And the but is divine sovereignty, which says that he is in control, and therefore he must be acknowledged and trusted as such. Now, Christians have dealt with this differently. This is how the Puritans sought to express this apparent tension in the Westminster Confession. And this is where it would be on the screen, so listen carefully as I try to read this Puritan language to you. Westminster Confession, chapter 3, verse 1. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Hear that? God ordained whatever comes to pass, it says. Yet, so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of the second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, did that make any sense to you at all? If so, what do you think about it? You'll see that it's actually seeking to express a mystery, as I would say, or a fudge, as some would say. The first part clearly says, everything is ultimately down to God. He has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Yet, it seems the Puritans wanted to have their hobnobs and their wafer biscuits and eat them both at once, because they also say, in the second half, that the decisions made are still real decisions of the creature's will. No violence is done to their will. They're not pre-programmed in some way or overridden. They're still responsible for their own decisions. And if they do something wrong, it's not God, but them who's responsible. Now, some would say that this is inconsistent and inconceivable. But could it be that it's actually our minds lacking the equipment or the experience to grasp how these two things can be brought together? That this is simply part of the mystery, the secrets of Deuteronomy chapter 29:29. Personally, I have no problem with that. But let me briefly try to explain to you, without the aid of my PowerPoint, some of the different ways in which people have tried to put these together. And they're on a sort of spectrum. So I'll do this in the second best visual sort of way, by standing, so you can see what I'm talking about. Okay, if you imagine this view that I've just described, the Westminster Confession, classic Reformed view, this view says that God has complete knowledge and control over everything. But human will is still significant. So my decision to choose the hobnob is also God's decision that I should choose the hobnob. Now there's a view to the right of that, if you like, from your point of view as you look on. That is what we call fatalism. Technically, I think that Islam falls into the fatalistic category, although it's not that common amongst Christians. This is the view that God is in control and that our will and our decisions are actually illusory or irrelevant. We might think they're important, but actually we're nothing more than puppets on a string. No matter how much I might want that wafer, I find myself choosing that hobnob every time. Now, to the left of the Westminster Confession is what you might call the classic Arminian view of God's will and human decisions. And this, I think, is the instinctive understanding that most Christians have. This is the way we tend to assume it is, unless we've been told otherwise. In this view, people believe that God knows everything, and he controls most things. But he doesn't control everything. In particular, he gives us human beings a free will to determine ourselves. And so, in a sense, he willingly limits his own sovereignty over those little patches of the universe that we call the human heart. He could decide that I will choose the hobnob every time, but he chooses not to, and allow me to determine that myself. We really could choose anything then, but God knows what it's going to be. And then, nearly falling off the stage, in fact I think it is falling off the stage, is one more, more trendy idea. That's the idea that calls the openness of God idea. That says that God not only doesn't control the future exhaustively, he doesn't even know for sure what it's going to be, especially where human decisions are concerned. So his sovereignty is restricted not just by his own choice, but by necessity. There are things that God really can't control, like us. And he couldn't decide that I chose the hobnob, even if he wanted to. Now, could you make sense of that? We'll see. Don't worry if some of this goes over your head. We do need sometimes to have things that will stretch the brain box. Now, if we go back to the scriptures now. I hope we'll be able to make at least something of this. The point for tonight is, the overall point to remember is, whatever the secrets of God's plan and decrees, there is a significance to human decisions. A significance not just about biscuits, but life and death and heaven and hell. Go back to those meaningful ifs. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. And that if in chapter 15. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow his commands and decrees, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The question for us tonight is, what does this if mean? And I think there are three things to this if, at least. It is the if of divine honesty. It's the if of historical causality, historical cause and effect. And it's the if of human responsibility. Now, the if of divine honesty is simply that when God says if, he does mean if. It's not the if of divine ignorance, though. As if God didn't know whether the Israelites would obey, let alone whether I would go for hobnob or wafer. The book of Deuteronomy laid the Israelites, before the Israelites, this choice, this if. But then later on, God made it clear to Moses, he knew full well what their three choices would be. Chapter 31, verse 15. The Lord appeared to the tent, at the tent, in the pillar of a cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I make with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because the Lord our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all the wickedness in their wickedness in turning to other gods. So it's clear here that God knows which of the ifs is going to come about. Now, admittedly, you could argue that that was just because in this particular case, God knew those Israelites so well that they had such a predilection to rebel against God that he had a pretty good guess they were going to rebel in the future. And perhaps you could argue that if this was the only time in the Bible where God had a lucky guess. But it's not the only time. In fact, time and time again in the scriptures, we find God making very confident predictions of the actions of human beings, of the contingent events on history, things that depend on people making choices and decisions, let alone random things in nature. He makes predictions based on the decisions of people not yet born, whose character can't be present knowledge. And they're not just good guesses, but certain confident statements. Which, to cut, I think, a long story short, is just one of the arguments that makes this openness of God idea completely off the biblical scale altogether. So I don't think we have to worry about that one. So we can forget about that one at the end, all right? Unbiblical. God knew what the Israelites would choose. But nonetheless, the if was real, and he meant it. If the people of Israel did keep the covenant, they really would be blessed. And if they didn't, they really would be cursed. The offer, the warning, are both genuine. Now, from God's perspective, their choice was definitely already known. And, as we may well see, perhaps even predestined. But from the human perspective, they were genuine possibilities laid before them. And this is even more important in the New Testament. The gospel says that God gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. That is a genuine offer to everyone who hears it. If you believe, you live. If you don't, you perish. God is not lying when he says that. And yes, we know that at another level, he already knows his chosen people. But that lies in that arena of the secret things that belong to God. The offer before all of us now, like the law which the Israelites had revealed to them, is genuine, and the if is real. Now this should put pay to that vaguely threatening feeling we sometimes get when God's sovereignty is discussed. Some of us here are afflicted by a very unpleasant nightmare, a sort of horror scenario. We are genuinely sorry for our sins, we imagine. We turn to God through Jesus Christ, as the Bible says we should, and we ask to be forgiven. And God says, no, because I haven't chosen you. Now friends, go away and travel the whole world. Go from east to west, from north to south. Look through the annals of history, from its beginning to its very end. You find no such person. They do not exist. This person who repents and believes but is not saved. This person who, with genuine grief and sincere hope in their hearts, pounded weeping on the doors of heaven, but was rejected because they were predestined to burn. When God says, if you believe, you will be saved, he means it. And indeed, when he says, if you don't, you will perish, he means that too. The secret things belong to him, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. Let's pause for a song at this point, a song that emphasizes that call of God, that free invitation to all who believe it. We'll stand and sing through number 591, Just the Once. So the first aspect of the if is divine honesty. The second aspect of the if is the if of historical causality. That is, when things happen as a result of our actions, and when God does things in response to our decisions, then it's real cause and effect. Real results. One thing leading on to another. Now chapter 31 shows that real cause and effect, and again it's just one example. But there at the end of verse 17 that we read before, it says, many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. So we see there, that's the cause, isn't it? That's why the immediate cause of God turning away from them would not be some divine plan so much as their own actions. That's the general, the genuine cause and effect going on. Our choices have real results. God genuinely responds. And this works out positively too. Think of the story of Jonah, for instance, the people of Nineveh. Jonah comes along and says, God's judgment is coming. And then, at least to his surprise, they repent. And God doesn't bring his judgment upon them. He changes his plans towards them, his intentions. Now this puts paid to the view of God, which I represented by standing here. This fatalistic view of God. Fatalism says that our actions actually don't make any cause or effect difference to the results. That life is a mere play where we're all consciously or unconsciously like marionettes following the script in front of us. Well, here's another way of thinking about it to show that how our decisions might not be have any effect. Imagine a key event in a story. The hero proposes to his beloved, and she says yes. Now, here's the next scene. The next significant scene is the groom waiting for his bride at the church. But suppose on that first night of the play, the beloved fluffs her lines. She has a total brainstorm. And so instead of saying yes, she gets her lines completely wrong, and she says, no, I won't marry you. What is the next scene if this is just a play? The next scene is still the wedding, isn't it? That's the next scene. You've got a confused audience, but the next scene is still the wedding. Because they're not at the wedding because of what she said in the scene before, they're at the wedding because that's what the script says. The fact that she actually said no the scene before makes no difference, you see, to what comes next. So you see, cause and effect. It's not having any cause and effect. Now, in real life, if she laughs and says no way, the next scene isn't the groom at the wedding. The next scene is the ex-groom propping up some singles bar, isn't it? Or something like that. Because in the real world, actions have cause and effect. And the fact that in the secrets of God's plan, he knows what the actions may be, and indeed, if the Puritans are correct, has also foreordained the means to the ends, too, doesn't change the cause and the effect, the reality of it. It's not some invisible script that makes our actions relevant. So from our perspective, again, the if is real, and the things we do have real results. Because of what we did. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. So there we have two aspects of the if, divine honesty and historical causality. Have you understood any of it so far? I hope you've understood some of it at least. One more to go. Hang on in there. The third dimension of the if is human responsibility. Surely there would be no if at all, in this kind of story anyway, if human beings did not have this capacity that we sometimes call free will. But what exactly is it, if it exists at all? Now I've said that the instinctive view of most people is the one I represented here. You remember what I was saying about that? It really seems to us that we can choose one biscuit or another, and it all comes down to our independent autonomy in that. God sets up the scene. He puts the biscuits in front of us. He tells us what to do. He gives us encouragement. He may even make suggestions, or perhaps give us commands. You know, this one is a wicked biscuit. Avoid it. This one is a holy biscuit. Eat it. He might do all of those things. But in the end, we make the decision, and he responds to it, whether it's good or bad. He has, after all, made us in his image, hasn't he? And surely, therefore, that means giving us the ability to determine our own destiny. Now, does that view make sense to you? God may know what you or I are going to do, but he hasn't determined it. And in that sense, the if comes from the self-determination of the human free will. Now, for the sakes of those of you who are studying and so on, the technical name for this view of human freedom is freedom of indifference. Freedom of indifference is the technical name for that. And it's, of course, a respectable view held by very many thinking evangelical Christians, not just instinctively by all of us, by the average Christian. But you will have noticed, I'm sure, that that wasn't what those Puritans and the Westminster Confession says. And if you didn't notice it, you'll discover to your consternation that I at least don't think it's what the Bible says either. Now, bear with me. You see, I think that this is an assumption about what free will actually is. We've assumed in this that free will means that from heaven's perspective, I really might choose one biscuit or another biscuit. Or at a more profound level, that events like the fall of Adam and Eve, or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, or the going astray of Israel, really might not have happened if the individuals concerned had exercised their will in a different direction. We could have all sat back relieved. Phew, no fall. But Adam and Eve, the people of Israel, or Pilate and the priests, really might have chosen to do the right thing and the whole of history been different. But is that actually so? Let me give you at least three reasons why I think that view of human freedom is a myth, to be honest. I don't think that's what we're like. The first reason is an observation. All those external influences that I mentioned earlier. For like it or not, my choice of biscuit is influenced by all kinds of things out of my control. My genes give me flavours I prefer and others that I don't. My upbringing might say that hobnobs are better for me. My social environment or my psychological dispositions. All these things are out of control, and I'm unconscious of half of them, but they influence me hobnobwards without me necessarily knowing it. Now, if you think that's not significant, we're just talking biscuits here, think about some rather more important examples. Because the more important the issue, the clearer I think this becomes. For example, all those people who see their parents, their lives wrecked by alcoholism, or domestic violence, or marriage breakdown, or something like that, out of that child's control. They have all the more reason, as they get older, to voluntarily choose to avoid that behaviour. Yet so often they end up doing it themselves. So are we really imagining something when we say that the human will has complete autonomy? Or could we not argue that we are controlled on a simple level much more than that any of us realise? But more to the point theologically, the second reason why I don't think this view of human freedom is true is that the Bible clearly says that even if we did once have that kind of freedom, and even if we had it still in some respects, we don't have it in others. And those are the respects that really matter. Turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. And here is a diagnosis of the human condition as it affects all of us. Paul writes, "Those who live according to the spirit's sinful nature have their minds set on what their nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, it's very clear, isn't it? We may not like what it has to say, but it's clearly saying that those controlled by the sinful nature, which is all of us, unless God's grace has changed us, cannot please God. And we don't have the freedom to do that. And of course, the thing is, that's the freedom that really matters. That's the freedom that really counts. That's what freedom is, doing what God wants. And it clearly says here, we haven't got that freedom unless God's grace has changed us. The choice to please and honour God in everything we do, to fully obey the Lord your God and carefully obey all his commands, as Deuteronomy says. Yet no matter how hard we try, we can't do it. It's not a freedom within our grasp. We may choose to do some better things or worse things and so on, but we can't choose to make ourselves into sinless people. We can't convert ourselves or make ourselves God, good, or please God. So it's clear that in the sense that really matters, we're not free at all. We're prisoners, aren't we, of something more powerful than ourselves or our better nature. Thirdly, the Bible is quite clear that at least in the historical decisions that mattered most of all, the free actions of human beings really are nonetheless somehow determined by God. Think of the following examples of sins. Here again the screen would help us, but just listen as I read to you. The example of the brothers of Joseph, for instance, after they'd sold him into slavery. He later said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." They made that decision, but God intended it for something else. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, if you want to look that up. Or the obstinacy of Pharaoh, which we find in Exodus and in Romans. But Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not listen to you," God says. Sovereign over Pharaoh's decisions. Or the betrayal of Judas in the New Testament. Jesus describes him in John chapter 17, verse 12, as the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture may be fulfilled. Was it ever really possible that Judas might have changed his mind at the last minute? Most of all, and this for me is the clincher, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself. The early Christians, Acts chapter 4, verse 28, described it like this. "They," the Jews and Romans, "did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." They did what your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, I know I haven't covered all the ground here at all, but I think that these things preclude the possibility that human beings have total freedom of indifference. That in the human heart, God has created 10 billion places on planet Earth where his sovereignty does not extend and he will never go. Because the story of the Bible, from beginning to end, is a story of human decisions working out the plans and the purposes of Almighty God. So what is freedom, then? Freedom in the respect which I think I represented here. Well, the technical name for it, for those of you who are doing these books, is freedom of spontaneity, or freedom of authenticity. The point of human freedom, I think, is not that it could have been, from God's perspective, anything, but whatever choice you take, it is your own genuine choice. It's not forced upon you by some invisible hand. God knows all along which biscuit I may like. And it may well, it already in God's plan. But when I actually come to take that hobnob, it really is the one that I, Tom Chapman, taking all the things I'm consciously aware of into account, genuinely want. The hobnob is the true and authentic representation of my heart. And if I choose this godly hobnob, I suppose I might be commended for it if I did it in faith. And if I choose the wicked, then maybe I would be culpable for it and judged for it, because it is my choice, no matter the fact that God has a plan for everything. And it's that fact that what we do is genuinely yours and mine that makes the if in the Bible real and possible and fair. And so, to be honest, I don't think that human free will is really the best word to describe this. It's not a word you hear me using very much, because I think people assume it means something that it doesn't. The word I think we should use is human responsibility. And divine sovereignty does not let us get round our responsibility. I do admit that this sounds contradictory or is a mystery. We assume that either we must be acting a script and it's God's responsibility what we do, or we're doing our own thing and it's our responsibility what we do. You know, if a character commits murder on stage, you don't blame the actor, do you? You blame the script writer. If the actor commits murder backstage, well, you don't blame the director of the play, you blame the actor who's committed murder. But the fact that I'm trying to describe here, we're saying that reality is actually something completely different, something unlike anything we might know in our own experience. The nearest we might get, and this is stretching the analogy as far as I could think, was a reality TV show, but one with a difference. The characters are genuinely playing themselves, doing their own thing. And then after the cameras are off, they find that the director did have a script and that everyone mysteriously stuck to it word for word. And that's a totally imagined scenario, isn't it? Couldn't have happened. Not human experience. But I said earlier on, didn't I, that there are secrets and there are mysteries and there are the things revealed. We're not talking about human possibilities or divine possibilities, but divine possibilities. So I conclude, my view on this thing, is that the view to the left that I expressed there is the one that is less difficult to understand, the instinctive view, but it's also less consistent with Scripture. And the view that says that human free will really means human responsibility is perhaps more difficult to understand, but is also more biblical in its understanding. It does not take away our responsibility for our actions, but it does leave in God's hands the ultimate sovereignty for our destiny. And I'm not embarrassed by that, nor threatened by it. In fact, the more I learn about myself and just how sinful I am, and about the world and just how awful it is, and the devil and just how powerful it is, the more delighted I am that it's true. And you should be too. Was salvation itself a decision that you chose by your free will alone? Well, it may seem like that, but it wasn't the first thing that happened for you. The first thing that happened, according to the Bible, was that you were made alive by the Spirit of God. You were born again. And you didn't choose to be born again any more than you chose to be born out of your mum in the first place. If you're a believer, then the Bible clearly says that God both knew and chose you before you were even born. And your salvation began with his grace, not with your choice. And just as well. Because if it were ultimately, in the final analysis, down to us, we can be absolutely sure we would not choose life at all. Thank God, it is ultimately down to him. And that's our subject for next week, the difference that it makes, that is down to him. And so, to the final question of all, will it be the hobnob or the wafer? Has the sermon tonight really helped me in my decision? Well, it has, you see, because if I get fat, it's my fault. I can't blame anyone else or shift responsibility from me to any other agent. It is my choice. But, thank goodness, God is sovereign and would still forgive me anyway. So my choice is made. I'm having them both.